Well, turn again, please, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. And remember, this section of the Psalter is often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel, the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Praise the Lord, Psalms, and they are associated in the minds of the Jews, both historically and today, with the Passover. And we come to words this evening that certainly are related to the whole subject of Christ, our Passover Lamb. Verse 22, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I want to make our focus upon these three verses this evening. Let us seek the Lord's face together in prayer. And let us pray that there will be a word for our hearts from the Lord. Our gracious Father, we ask, dear Lord, that thou will be pleased to come this evening and minister to us from this portion of thy truth. We thank thee that it is inspired, and therefore it is infallible. And, O Lord, we thank thee that the words spoken many years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ so accurately portray the great account of our Lord's humiliation and then exaltation. We thank thee that an account even of being rejected and despised, that we have those great words, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. O Lord, we pray that our hearts will rejoice this evening, that he is exalted, that he is enthroned. Grant help, we pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 118 is said to be the favorite of the Psalms of Martin Luther. He said, "This is my psalm which I love." Although the whole of the Psalms in the Scripture, which is my only consolation in life, are also dear to me, I have chosen this psalm particularly to be called and to be mine, for it has often deserved my love and helped me out of many deep distresses when neither emperors nor kings nor the wise and prudent nor the saints could have helped me. Now, the importance of this psalm is not merely seen in that Luther made this a personal favorite, but the importance of this psalm is evidenced by the fact that it is the most quoted of the psalms in the New Testament, and also that verse 22 is the most quoted text, I believe, of the Old Testament quoted in the New. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused or the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. Our Lord Jesus quoted these words. It's recorded in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke that our Savior quoted these words as being fulfilled by himself. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter quoted these words as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And also in 1 Peter, First Peter chapter 2, Peter again quoted these words as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul quoted them in Ephesians chapter 4, again being fulfilled in Christ and the church being built upon Christ. So the words undoubtedly are messianic. But the question is often asked, who is the penman? Who was the one that the Lord had chosen to record these words in the Old Testament era? And the psalm doesn't have a title indicating the writer. Some think that it was David, and that David experienced some of this in a measure. Though, of course, the words of the psalm carry us to Jesus Christ for their greatest fulfillment. But some feel that this idea, the stone which the builders refused, becoming the headstone of the corner, is speaking in part of David. Remember how he was rejected by his own brethren. Remember how he was rejected by Saul. And yet, the one that was rejected and forced to be in the run, he became the cornerstone. He became the first in that great line of the kings of Judah. Some think that it was Hezekiah that penned these words. Some associate the words of the psalm not just with the going into exile, but the return from it. And it's interesting that in Ezra chapter 3, where it talks about the foundation for the new temple being laid. So remember, the temple of Solomon had been destroyed. And so when God's people came back from captivity, the temple was to be rebuilt. And in Ezra chapter 3, as the foundations for that second temple were laid, there was great rejoicing. And what did they sing? They sang, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Now that, of course, is not limited to Psalm 118, but that is the great theme of Psalm 118. The first four verses have that. So verse 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." And then the words that follow, I pointed out 2 weeks ago, "Israel, Aaron, those that fear the Lord are to say, his mercy endureth forever." And then the psalm closes, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now there is a story, I'm not sure where it originates, I assume it is only tradition, and yet it is an interesting story illustrating the very point that has been made in the text. This story says that when the people of God came back from captivity, they searched for a suitable foundation stone. Instead, the builders looked at the great stone that had been used in the first temple. They cast it aside. They continued to look. But they couldn't find another like it. So they took that stone, though it had been rejected. It became the headstone off the corner. Now, I don't know about the accuracy of that, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ was rejected and despised by men. He came as the great stone, the great rock. But though he was rejected and despised by men, he has become this great cornerstone, the headstone of the corner. And so Christ is the one that was humbled, despised and rejected. Yet this text not only shows us our Lord's humiliation, but his glorious exaltation. He has become the headstone of the corner. I want to focus on these verses 22, 23 and 24. And I've entitled the message simply, "Great Truths in a Great Song." And I want us to see three great truths that arise out of consideration of the words that are before us. And I trust the whole way through that we will keep in mind here that Jesus Christ is the great Passover Lamb. He was despised as a stone, and yet he has become the great headstone of the corner. I want to say, first of all, that these words show us God is sovereign even over the greatest sin. God is sovereign, even over the greatest sin. We think of those words at the beginning of verse 22. The stone which the builders refused. They are very especially a reference to the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews. A rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish leaders. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord told the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. The same parable is recorded in Mark's Gospel as well as in Luke. If you could turn with me to this in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And it is in association with the parable that the Lord quotes from Psalm 118. Matthew chapter 21. And in this case, the owner of the vineyard had gone away, and the vineyard was leased. And the owner would send servants, did send servants, back to the vineyard, but they were rebuffed. In verse 35, so Matthew 21, verse 35, the husbandmen, that is these men that were looking after the vineyard, took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And what is in view here in verse 35 is that through the Old Testament era, the Lord was sending the prophets. Did the Lord's people get behind those prophets and congratulate them on their ministry? More often than not, they despised them. They would not hear, even putting some to death. And so in the parable, the owner sends the servants. One by one, they are mistreated. And so in verse 37, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And evidently, the son here is speaking of how, at the end of that great line of prophets, God the Father has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And in verse 38, they talk about their desire to kill him. In verse 39, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And remember, as the Lord is speaking here, the very Jewish leaders that the Lord is addressing are plotting to do this very thing. And they understood it. They understood that the Lord was speaking to them and talking about them. That the Son of God had come and they were plotting his death. And so then, in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you think of this? Here are these very men plotting the Lord's destruction, and the Lord looks them in the eye. He says, have you never read in the Old Testament that when the stone is rejected, the Father would make him the headstone of the corner, the chief cornerstone? There was a warning, surely. All your plots and schemes will fail. And in fact, the Lord will use even your plots and schemes to exalt the one that you despise. You think of the Lord in this parable and then in the quotation from Psalm 118. Surely he was emphasizing, there is no sin greater than yours. Can there be a sin greater than rejecting the Son who has been sent? What an awful thing it was to reject the prophets, but to reject the very Son of God. Can there be found a sin greater than that? We think of the wonder of the incarnation, the very Son of God taking human flesh, appearing among men, coming as a little baby, growing up among men with a perfect life. The authority with which he preached, the confirmation of his authority in the miracles, and yet these leaders rejected the stone. They rejected the rock. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet, in Psalm 118, verse 23, it says, "This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord's doing is not limited to what followed their rejection. But the Lord's doing encompasses all that has been said in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And the very fact that this is stated in prophecy proves that verse 23 is saying it's all the Lord's doing. Now I must emphasize that God did not force those Jewish leaders to reject Jesus Christ. They rejected of their own sinful desire, their own hard hearts. They were not pushed into a corner and forced to do something against their will. Nor was Judas Iscariot forced to betray Jesus. That was his own sinful heart and his own sinful desires. The Lord did not force the Jewish leaders to hand Jesus over to Pilate. That was their sinful motive. But what Psalm 118 does emphasize to us is this: God was sovereign in it. God was sovereign in it. And so God was not merely looking on saying, "How can I bring some good out of this?" But it was all the unfolding of God's perfect plan. And all the time, God was not the author of their sin. Peter confirmed the truth of this in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 10. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 10. And Peter here is preaching. And remember, he is preaching in the weeks that have followed the crucifixion. And he's really, right from Pentecost, seeking to emphasize to those in Jerusalem that you're culpable for your sinful deeds. And yet God has been at work in it all. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." The man that was made to walk again. Verse 11, "This is the stone." Christ is the stone. Jesus is the stone. "Which was set at naught of you builders. You counted him as nothing. Which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." And so you can see here that Peter is quoting from our Psalm 118. If you go down then in the chapter to verse 26, and Peter and John have been told, you're not to speak in the Lord's name. And as the Lord's people gather to pray, and this incident reminds us of our duty to gather and pray in times of consternation. In verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And Peter then makes it absolutely clear. What was the Lord's doing in his marvelous inner eyes was not just the resurrection, and that of course is marvelous in our eyes, but it's even this detail of the action of the Jewish leaders, Herod and Pilate. They did what the Lord's counsel had determined before to be done. And so while those men were certainly not forced to sin, they fulfilled the very purposes of God. And out of it, God brought great good. God has brought forth the headstone of the corner. And this is very practical. For if God was sovereign over our Lord's rejection, if the Lord was sovereign in those trials, if the Lord was sovereign in the crucifixion, in order that salvation would be brought, is he not then sovereign in all things? And when you go to work tomorrow morning and the boss is hard to please, there is in that and an outworking of God's eternal counsel. Now that doesn't excuse the boss's sin, but it is to be of great comfort to you that all of their antipathy is really the outworking of a perfect counsel. None of it takes God by surprise. During these days, we may wonder what global elites have planned. There are so many things that we do not understand. There are many things perhaps that disturb us. And yet we are to remember that he that sitteth on the throne laughs. He is not disturbed. Ultimately, the Lord is the great bringer about of all that has taken place. And yes, as evil men have their schemes, as there would be those that seek to have dominion that is not rightly theirs, the Lord is sovereign in it all, ultimately to bring good for his people. And so then these simple words, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. They relate first and foremost to those events surrounding Christ's passion and then the resurrection and ascension. But the great principle that they are describing relates to every day. Those troubles and difficulties that you pass through, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And perhaps, and with all of the confusion that exists in the present time, you might have thought, I wish that the Lord hadn't chosen me to live at this time. Well, be glad the Lord has chosen you to live at this time. It's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord is at work. He is bringing his purposes to pass. God is sovereign over the greatest sin. I want to move on then, secondly, and say that God is glorified in the greatest construction. God is glorified in the greatest construction. Verse 22 is undoubtedly the language of the building industry. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And so while this psalm is associated with the Passover, yet here is the language being used of another figure of speech, that of building. Now, the cornerstone was a stone that really held the building together, and it was a vital part of the foundation work. The cornerstone would bind two walls together, prevent them from falling away from each other. And surely, as we step back from the text, we can really say then that verse 22 at its most basic level is telling us there is a building to be erected. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. There is a building that is to be erected. And there is a building. And as attempts are made to build that building, it will ultimately fail. So for the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they had no intention of taking Christ as the cornerstone. They wanted to build on their ritual. They wanted to build upon their tithing. They wanted to build upon all of their outward religion and their outward performance and show. And while that building may have appeared to the Pharisees to be architecturally appealing, it would be a failure. It would be a failure. And so in many ways this mirrors the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The foolish builders built upon sand. And so for the religious leaders to build upon man's efforts and man's religious deeds, it would result in failure. Yes, it might look like an attractive building, but it would come down. But in contrast, there would be, despite all of that effort, the Lord would see to it that there would be the building of a true building. And the building, of course, in view here is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest construction. The building of the Church of Jesus Christ on the great cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. For those that will build in anything else, there will be awful consequences. Going back to Matthew chapter 21, where the Lord there talked about this parable of the vineyard and how there had been this rejection of the one that God had sent. And the Lord quotes from Psalm 118. The Lord then takes this truth of the stone and applies it to the unconverted. So for the converted, this truth of the stone is wonderful. We are built upon him. But for the unconverted, Matthew 21:44, whosoever shall fall or trip over this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And you see, for the Jews, Jesus was a stumbling block. They had this preconceived notion of what the Messiah was to look like. And as Jesus did not fit their preconceived notion, he became the stumbling block. They tripped over. The Lord says, this stone that you have despised, it will be the stone that crushes you. And before we move on, what a warning there is to anybody in the meeting tonight that's unconverted. What a warning there is to anyone listening to this message that is unconverted. You must be founded upon the cornerstone. Not a stone of your own making, but you're to build on the stone that God has cut out, as it were, that God has quarried, not one of your own effort, but built upon Jesus Christ. Coming back then to the Lord's people, we are built upon the chief cornerstone. And as I've said, this image of the cornerstone has to do with bringing two walls together, bringing two into one. Isn't there here set forth that beautiful lesson that Christ, the cornerstone, brings God and man, a portion of mankind, into union? Man was estranged from God. But because of this cornerstone, there's now a bond, an unbreakable bond between God and his people that are in Christ. Christ has made peace. We are brought into union. So the two walls can picture man and God. Surely they can also picture earth and heaven brought into union. And so earth is seen as being in rebellion against heaven. But by the work of Christ, there is this reunion, a making of peace. Then also, the union speaks of the bringing of Jew and Gentile into union. And that's how Paul takes it in the book of Ephesians and the chapter 2. The book of Ephesians and the chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and in the verse 16, Paul has been speaking here about how Christ came to abolish the Old Testament ordinances because he himself is the fulfillment of those ordinances. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off. That is, peace is preached to the Gentile that didn't have a background in gospel preaching. But then also, it was preaching peace to those that are nigh, the Jews that had the Old Testament scriptures. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Paul is saying, you Gentile converts, you're not far off anymore. Verse 20. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Christ then is building his church. He is bringing together those that have been at enmity, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And still today, as the Lord is building his church, he is bringing into his church those that come from very different backgrounds, but we are being joined together that we might then, in the application that Paul brings later in Ephesians, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the bond comes back to this cornerstone. That's what binds us. And we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Later, I encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, which really is the application of this truth of Christ as the cornerstone. What are we to do in light of that? We're to put off our old behavior, the old conversation. We're to put away lying. Speak truth, for we are members one of another. We have this cornerstone. Let no corrupt communication, no speech proceed out of your mouth. Use your mouth to edify. And as the Lord's people then, as we see this truth, we are to work for unity among one another. Surely there's also an application to us in the home. The Lord has joined us together. And so it's true concerning husband and wife and then children given in that marriage. We are joined. And where it's a Christian home built upon Christ, we are to work for the maintenance of that unity. Because God is glorified in this greatest construction, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to a close, I want us to see then finally that God is praised on account of the greatest event. Verse 24 says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And of course, every day is made by the Lord. But evidently, when the psalmist said, "This is the day," it relates to what has just gone before. That the rejected stone has become the headstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I believe that verse 24 is talking about the resurrection day. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. How did Christ prove that he is the cornerstone? By his glorious resurrection. The writers of the Confession and Catechisms, they took verse 24 then to be one of the proof texts that the first day is the Lord's Day. And of course, it's not the chief proof text, but it's one of the proof texts. What is the purpose of the Lord's Day? What is the purpose of the first day of the week, the Resurrection Day? It is surely to praise the Lord. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Remember how the Lord, as I mentioned, the Lord, as he talked about the stone, you trip over the stone will crush you, it will grind you to pieces. But for the Lord's people, this day, the Lord's day, points us forward to an eternity of praising. An eternity of being taken up with this wonderful truth. Though Christ was despised, the Lamb, he is now honored, the Lion. Why was our Lord despised? Why did the Jews reject him? We could equally ask, why do Jews today still reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah? The Jews in the day of our Lord, they were chiefly looking for a political deliverer. They were disappointed that that is not what Jesus was at that time. Some Jews today would say, Jesus is not the Messiah. He hasn't met the requirements in the Old Testament. And again, there will be a selective reading then of the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament certainly does reveal a great exalted Messiah, a reigning Messiah. But the Old Testament also shows a Messiah that has been rejected. A Messiah that is crucified. Remember in the Emmaus Road, there were those two believers, but they were so disappointed with how things had outworked. They thought that the whole mission of our Lord Jesus had come to a sad defeat. Remember how the Lord opened up the Old Testament. He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And he began with the books of Moses and went through the Old Testament, showing that the Old Testament is full of Jesus that was rejected and despised. What was the result? What was the result? It was gladness. Remember how they said our hearts did burn within us. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Remember in that same resurrection day, the Lord met with the disciples in the upper room. He showed his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And tonight, as we come to a close then in this message, though we lament the hardness of heart that brought such unbelief and rejection, on this first day of the week we rejoice. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We rejoice that though the builders refused the stone, he has become the headstone of the corner. May we truly praise the Lord. And may we truly tonight, as we go from this place, say, "Let me give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever." May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.